We're finishing out Colossians today. We've been in Colossians for a number of months, Paul's letter to the church in Colossae. And here's a verse that we pretty much kicked almost every sermon off with this verse to kind of ground us and set the stage for where we're headed. And it's a verse that I've kind of started every message with. And here's what Paul said. He said, "And so from the day that we've heard, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So that's Paul's admonition to us in verse 10. He wants us to walk in such a way that our walk is worthy of the Lord. In other words, live your life in a way that brings glory to him. And the question that arises to one's mind is, okay, well, what do I do? How do I do that, Paul? And we've talked about this, we're not ready to address the how to walk that way until we understand who is worthy of this walk. And so as an overview, here's where we've been. We've talked about in Colossians 1 and 2, you have to know the who before the how. In other words, the chapters 1 and chapter 2 address the matter of who Jesus is. Jesus is not just Nazarene, he's not just a carpenter's son. He is those things in his humanity, but he in fact is the creator. It says that all things were created by him, for him, and through him, without which nothing would have been created. Everything exists for his purpose and for his glory. And Paul talks about in chapter 1 that everything is to be preeminent. He's to be preeminent in all things, but the reality of the matter is he's not preeminent in all things because we don't make him that way. And he talks about in chapter 1 and chapter 2 that we've been alienated from God because of our sin, and that's true for the whole human race, but God became man, dwelt among us, gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins to reconcile us to himself, to bring us into his family, to make us adopted sons, to make us adopted daughters. And that's chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then chapter 3, we do get into the how. Paul says, "Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your mind on things above, not on things that are below." He says, "Put these things to death, the sin that dwells in you." So we talked about in chapter 3, we spent a great deal of time talking about how the gospel brings about sanctification. Sanctification is a theological term. It simply means the process by which someone who has Jesus, who has received the Holy Spirit by grace through faith, who is saved, sanctification is the process by which that person is gradually, progressively changed to be more and more like Jesus. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. We're not passive in that work, though. And what we did in chapter 3 is we looked at how the gospel brings that about, how it kills sin, but also how it brings about the fruit of righteousness. So both of those things we spent in chapter 3. And then the second half of chapter 3, we talked about gospel relationships, what it looks like in the process of putting sin to death and putting on righteousness by believing the gospel as you're married, as you raise a family from the perspective of the parents and also the perspective of the children, as you are in the workplace from the perspective of those who run the company and the perspective of those who are employees in the company. We've looked at how the gospel addresses all of those situations. And then last week, we looked at gospel mission and gospel prayer, that the two are very much connected. If you're not engaged in mission, there's a good chance that you don't pray a whole lot, unless you're in pain, in which case you pray quite a bit. But unless there's no pain, you don't pray. Unless you're Paul, unless you're the church in Colossae, unless you're engaged in mission, and then you have great reason to pray, that you're praying that the word of God would be, you would be able to interact with all wisdom, with all graciousness, and speaking the truth as you interact with the culture. We talked about that last week. And now we're going to close it out. We're going to look at the last section of the book of Colossians here. I'm going to read the scriptures here, and then I'm going to pray, and we'll get right into it. So open your Bibles to Colossians 4. We'll start in verse 7. Tychius will tell you all about my activities. He's a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, and I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know how we are and that he may encourage your hearts. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you, they will tell you of everything that has taken place here. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. and Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only men of the circumcision among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have been a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you always, struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. Luke, the beloved physician, greets you, as does Demas. Give my greetings to the brothers in Laodicea and Nympha and the church in her house. And when his letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, see that you fulfill the ministry that you've received in the Lord. And I, Paul, write this greeting to you with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, which inspired Paul to write these words, and thank you that these words were read in the church in Colossae, and now they're being read here in North Liberty. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, which inspired them. Thank you that the Word of God is sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing heart, soul, mind, and marrow. We just pray that you would pierce our own hearts, expose sin, and bring gospel hope, Lord, that we might confess it to you and be made right with you if we have not entered into a relationship with you, and grow in our fellowship with you if we have. Lord, we just ask that you would do a work this morning so that Christ would be exalted among us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Colossians preaches pretty well. Here's what I mean by that. If you're a teacher, if you're a preacher, Paul, and this is true of most all of Paul's letters, they basically read like a sermon outline. That's why in particular I like to preach Paul. He's very systematic. There's bullet points. He flows well. And then you get chapter 4, verses 17 through 18, you're like, what is up with that? This is totally different from the rest of the letter. He just goes off on a, tell this person, hey, this person says, hey, this person really loves you and he's struggling in prayer for you. And this guy, he's a great guy and she's a great lady. And tell everybody hi in this church. And you're like, all of a sudden Paul becomes human. He becomes a human now, and all of these as you look here, I've read this, so I'm just going to fly through this. You see 7 through 10 here. You see a whole bunch of names, and then 11 through 14 more names, and then 15 through 18 more names. Colossians 4, 7 through 18 is about people. There are 12 names mentioned here, Paul being one of them. And that's the interesting thing about this book. It's very, very easy to miss the historical context of the Bible when you're reading it. And this is something that we have to remain diligent as we read the scriptures, that we understand that this is not simply a book written to generic Christians. It's a letter penned by a real man to a group of people who probably, I'm going to guess, if they would probably fill this section here. This is not a big group of people. These people have real names. They have jobs. They have families. They have real struggles. And Paul knows that. He calls them by their names. This is very, very personal. And that's how he ends his letter, in a very, very personal and a very warm way. Turn back to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1. Colossians is bookended by people. Starts with people, it ends with people. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. When we pray for you, who's we? Epaphras, Mark, Justice, the people he's named right there. That's the we. Those are the people that are praying for them. We thank God the Father when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and for your love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So this letter kicks off with love for the saints, which was caused by the gospel. So they believed the gospel and God gave them a love for the saints, and that was being reported to Paul. Paul's never met these people, but Paul's gotten word that they love the saints. Now, you say, what do you mean the saints? The saints, according to the way Paul uses the term and the way the New Testament uses the term does not refer to the elite super Christians that did miracles throughout the centuries, but rather it refers to any and everyone who is a member of the body of Christ because they've trusted Jesus. So it's just referring to the believers is what that means. And then we close out Colossians with a picture of the saints loving the body. So Colossians 1, we've heard about your love for us, and then Paul's like, back at you. It's basically how it ends. It starts that way and it ends that way. And that's the context here. See, here's the principle. If you're a note taker, this is where you start taking notes. The gospel, it creates a community that's characterized by something very, very specific. The gospel creates the community. If you remember back in Colossians 1, I just read this, verse 3, we always thank God the Father for you, the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, it's because of their belief of the hope that's laid up for them in heaven. That's the gospel, that they first of all came into being as a body of believers and then were given love for other Christians. So the gospel births something. It brings something from nothing. It brings life from spiritual death. It brings community where there's disunity. That's what the gospel does. And if you turn your Bibles, Luke does a fabulous job in a very concise way capturing what this community looks like. It's not that Paul doesn't, but Luke does it very concisely in Acts chapter 2. So turn there, Acts chapter 2. This is a verse that many of you have heard before. I've preached on it numerous times. It's just a great description of the early church. The early church, 120 believers were together, and they were all in one accord, and they prayed. They were doing what we talked about last week. They were praying missionally, praying for to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, praying that God would give them boldness so that they might preach the gospel, and they hadn't done that yet. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon them on the day of Pentecost. They're in the temple, and they begin to preach, and 3,000 people are saved and baptized and added to their number. Now, here is what Luke describes this new infant community. Here's what he says they look like. And they, being this new community, they're devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the number, day by day, those who were being saved. Three things here. This group is committed, first of all, to gospel truth. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching. That's just shorthand for the scriptures. Now, they didn't have the scriptures in terms of the New Testament. They had the old. They did not have the New Testament yet because it wasn't written. So we, as a community, are committed to the same gospel truth they are committed to, that is, the apostles' teaching, by virtue of the fact that we have the apostles' teaching in the form of the New Testament and the Old Testament, the word of the prophets. So they're committed to gospel truth. When you are committed to gospel truth, first of all, initially, the faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. So we become individuals who are united into a community of believers because we have believed the word of God concerning our salvation, concerning who Jesus is, what he's done, and how he's risen from the dead. He's taken our sins to the cross. He's given us his righteousness, and that's all by grace through faith. That's the word of truth. That's the gospel. That's how you become a believer. And once you become a believer, you are now knit into a community of believers. Because of that, we are committed, or they were committed, and we should be committed to gospel community. They're a community committed to community. Now, how many of you think that's somewhat redundant? A community committed to community. Well, it is redundant, but it's redundant for a reason. North Liberty is a community, correct? Just nod your heads along. Pretend like you're listening. Now, so North Liberty is a community. Cedar Rapids is a community. Coralville is a community. Now, those are all true statements, but as a community, Are they committed to community? Not necessarily. So you could be a part of a community but not be committed to the community. By virtue of the fact that you have a mailing address in North Liberty means you're a part of the North Liberty community. That says nothing about your level of commitment to the community you're in, though. These people were in the community of believers because they were obviously believers, but they were intensely devoted to one another. Luke records that they devoted themselves to the fellowship. That does not mean they devoted themselves to the time immediately after or before church where coffee and cookies were served. This is not talking about a potluck. They also met together and ate in one another's homes. But when it says they were devoted to one another, the fellowship, the word fellowship, koinonia, means they had all things in common. They did life together. They shared their possessions with one another. In fact, they didn't even view their stuff as their own. Whenever somebody had a need, they sought to meet that need, whether that need is a tangible physical need or an emotional need or a spiritual need. They were all about doing life together, and they were committed to gospel community. Now, I'm using the word gospel as a modifier for gospel truth, gospel community, and I'm doing it for a reason, because the community that they were in was Christ-centered. The truth that they believed was Christ-centered. And lastly, the mission that they lived was Christ-centered. They were committed to gospel truth, the apostles' teaching. They were committed to the fellowship, that is, the community of believers that God had knit among them. And they were committed to the mission. It says that the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. God was using them in a powerful way because they were prayerfully engaged with one another, with God, to engage the world around them. They got it. They were on mission, and they were intensely in prayer. They were intensely in prayer. And that's what we are called to be. We're called to be no less a praying community, a sharing community, a witnessing community that's devoted to one another, that lives life together, that does life together. Now, here's the rub. Here's the rub. What if I don't like you? What if you don't like me? What if you just generically don't like people? What if you're just too busy to be involved and committed to one another? What if you cherish your time and you know that if I get involved with people, it's going to be messy? There isn't a what if. That's reality. That's reality. Now, I'm going to show you a satirical video here. And I want you to watch this. Some of you will think it's funny. Some of you have no sense of humor. And the rest of you, we'll see where you shake out. But I'll come back and make some comments concerning this, and we'll come back. You know why that's funny? Because it's true, and that's actually what we prefer. We don't really want to be in a small group of people where the couple melts down and all, oh my gosh, they're having issues. It's like we don't want to be in a group of people where all of a sudden conflict becomes real and we have to deal with it. The awkward pause happens about every time you say, "How can I pray for you?" We talked about that last week. The long silence. We prefer a group of people that we have an affinity for because we're just like them, and we all want to talk about the big game, metaphorically speaking, whatever the big game is, just as long as it doesn't have to do with anything that actually really matters. We don't want to deal with people's pain, and we certainly don't want to, the only outreach we want to do is the chips. We don't want to engage the community because, well, that's awkward. Everything's awkward. Everything's uncomfortable. Yeah, it is. And here's the reality. What if the question I asked before, what if you don't like people in the body of Christ? It's not a matter of what if. Many of us are not particularly likable at times. Moms, how many of you, at least at one point in time, have decided, "I don't like my children"? Raise your hand. Okay, for the women that didn't raise their hand, someday when you have kids, you'll understand. Okay? This is the way human dynamics work. There are times we don't like one another for good reason. We're not very likable. But it's not about liking. You see, loving precedes liking. Jesus is really not interested if you like each other. Okay? What he's interested in is whether or not you love one another. Now, here's what Paul says, a verse we've covered before in Colossians. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. See, love precedes liking. Love precedes liking. I've shared this quote before by C.S. Lewis. He's referring to the Nazis and the Holocaust. He says, at first, the Nazis killed the Jews because they hated them, but later they hated them because they killed them. Now, here's what that means. It means that their hatred for the Jews was the impetus for the final solution in the Nazis' eyes, which is the killing of the Jews. But once you enact that, and once you go forward with the plan, your soul takes on a new intensity. In other words, the people that you act out against and hate, you begin to hate them even more. It works conversely, too. The people that you don't like, when you put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. In other words, when you love the people you don't like, do you know what God does to your heart? He changes it, and you begin to actually have an affinity for the people that you are now loving. That's how it works. We don't understand that because we don't use the word love in the same way that the New Testament authors use this word love. We tend to, in our culture, use the word love as a description of how we feel about something. In other words, we use the word love the way I'm using the word like right now. Strong feelings of affinity for, sometimes romantic, but they're strong feelings nonetheless. So that's what we mean by love. That's not what they mean by love. It's not what Paul means by love. What Paul means by love is that you act lovingly. So what about my feelings? What about your feelings? They come later. Notice Paul doesn't say anything about how you should feel about the person you're loving. Now, those feelings wax and they wane. I guarantee you that if you act lovingly towards someone, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you begin to pray for the very individuals who are persecuting you, watch what God does to your heart towards the individuals who are persecuting you. He will replace bitterness with not necessarily, boy, I really like them and I want to spend the afternoon with them, but at least he will replace that with a genuine desire for their own well-being. That's what this means. So love precedes liking. Now here's the question. Well, how do I get that love? Because honestly, I don't feel like loving those people. And some of those people are sitting here in this church. You drove to church with some of them. You laugh. I'm not joking. I am dead serious. Otherwise, we wouldn't have a counseling ministry, which is very, very needed. We don't work this out real well. So loving precedes liking, and the gospel precedes love. The gospel precedes love. Back to the beginning of Colossians. Read this verse already once. We always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and because of, what do they have? Of the love that you have for all the saints. Now, what gave birth to that love? Keep reading. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. In other words, the gospel gives birth to an affinity or a love for the saints. And love for the saints gives birth to an affinity or a liking for the saints. You'll never like someone until you first love them, and you'll never understand how to love them until you first understand how much Christ loves you. You see how that flows? Gospel, love, affection. You see, that's in that order. That's the way the gospel works. And that's how the New Testament church in the first century was so incredibly committed to one another. So incredibly committed. See, here's the deal. Natural, it's very natural to love those people who are most like you, all right? Birds of a feather flock together, right? We look for people which have very similar likes and interests. They're in our place in life, and that'd be fun to hang around. We look for someone who is like us, who will affirm us for who we are. we're not so comfortable with people who are very, very different. Different socioeconomic classes, maybe different races, different ethnicities, different religions. Those were like, uncomfortable, not sure how they're going to react to me, and I don't know how to react to them, so it's awkward. And that's where racism comes from. That's where nationalism or tribalism or classism comes from. Those things have to do with the fact that we by nature, by our own makeup, we tend to want to be around people that are going to affirm us because we're just like them, and we can talk about the game and not go deep and we can advance one another's agenda. So I'll be in this if you're in this for me, and so we'll advance our cause together as our little tribe, whatever our little tribe constitutes, whether you're talking about a race or whether you're talking about a political party or an ideology, liberalism or conservatism or racism or all the other isms. So all of these different isms are all, the thing they all have in common is that we're similar in the way we think and the way we are or just our origin of birth. So that's natural, to love those who are most like you. What's not natural is to love those people who are totally unlike you. Okay. Case study, Acts chapter 11. After the church had been persecuted and people scattered from Jerusalem and they went out, many of them were from Antioch, went back to Antioch, and it talks about the church in Antioch, and it lists a whole bunch of names. And these people were from three different continents that they list, so they're from different nationalities. Some of them are Jewish, some of them are Gentile. And when Luke describes the church in Antioch, he describes a church that was full of they were multiracial, they were multi-class economically, they were slaves, they were freedmen, and there were Jews, there were Gentiles, and it says in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, that it was there they first called them Christians. Now think that through. We're 11 chapters into Acts, and no one's ever been called a Christian yet. Why them? Why not the church in Jerusalem? Well, the reason they didn't call the church in Jerusalem Christians isn't because they weren't Christ followers. It's because they were all Jewish Christ followers. They were all essentially the same. And they all had Christ in common, but they also had their Jewish heritage in common. In Acts chapter 11, you had blacks, whites, slaves, frees, Jews, Gentile. So the anthropologists, the sociologists are like, how do we categorize these people? We can't call them blacks, can't call them whites, can't call them Republicans, can't call them Democrats, can't call them Jews, can't call them Gentiles. What do they have in common? Can't call them poor, can't call them rich. What do we call them? What do they have in common? They're Christ followers. Well, let's call them Christians. All right then, name stuck. The name stuck. Their affinity for one another was not based upon anything other than their unity in Christ. And they loved one another deeply. They loved one another deeply. You see, the gospel shows us how to do this. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says in verse 3, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interest, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The gospel shows us how to love because the gospel is the person of Christ. So we're to be like Christ. Christ, although being God, didn't consider equality with God something grasped, took the form of a servant. In other words, he emptied himself of his glory and sought the good or the well-being of others. In other words, he didn't claim his right to be worshipped. Instead, he took a towel and apron and he washed people's feet. And ultimately, he went to the cross. He emptied himself of his own agenda to be worshipped, which he deserved, and he gave himself for the people that ultimately would worship him. Here's what happens when we do this. When, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we step off of our little thrones, which we don't rightly occupy, by the way, and we take the towel of an apron, or the towel and the apron of a servant, and we begin to serve other people, we become humble. And having become humble, here's the crazy thing. You become likable. Do you see how that makes us likable? Now that, some of you are so consumed with being liked that you're obnoxious. No one likes you. You see the irony? You're always worried about everyone else and how everyone should treat you and how everyone should acknowledge you and how and consequently, you're the opposite of Philippians 2, 3 through 8. You're constantly thinking about yourself and no one likes you. That might be a strong statement, but you're not particularly likable. But then when the gospel enters your life and you empty yourself of yourself and think about how to glorify Christ in the service of others, all of the sudden, bada bing, bada boom, you're very likable. Now, some of you right now are like, oh, excellent, I need to be more likable. That's how I'll do it. You're missing the point. Yes, it will make you likable, but that's not the reason that you empty yourself of self. The reason you empty yourself of self is to glorify Christ. And by the way, it all kind of works out. And that's why this New Testament church had this affinity for one another, because they were emptying themselves of self. They weren't focused on whether or not they had friends. They were focused on bringing glory to Christ. And in bringing glory to Christ, their friendships were deep and intimate. And yes, they did talk about problems, but they loved one another, because we all have problems. The gospel actually makes us more lovable by producing genuinely caring people. See, the gospel's what produces. You can't fake that, by the way. You can fake it for a while, but it won't last for a while, and you'll be doing it for the wrong motives. But see, the gospel, when we focus on the gospel, when we start there, the person and work of Christ and what he's done on the cross, it transforms us. It softens us. It gives us a genuine caring heart for other people. We're willing to be vulnerable with one another. We're willing to put ourselves out there. We're not as concerned about what they think about us. Bottom line is, people, we absolutely need each other. You say, well, no, I need Jesus. Yes, you need Jesus. But when you'd say you need Jesus, he saves you and grafts you into his church, which is his body, which you're surrounded by. And you don't function independently of them, and neither do I. So for someone to say, I don't need people, I just need Jesus, you don't understand the gospel. That's like saying, Brooks, I think you're great, but your wife, she's a bit of a nag. Don't care for her so much. Don't say that to me. Don't say that. You reject my wife, you reject me. You reject the body of Christ, you reject the Christ of the body. Now, the bride of Christ is fairly ugly because we're her. All right? However, we're still called to bear with one another in love, to be compassionate, all the things that Paul said in Colossians, because we're not particularly attractive. So again, being loving precedes liking. And the gospel precedes loving. You see how that flows? That's how it works. Now, let's transpose this into your marriage. Works the same way. You say, you don't understand my wife. Don't need to. Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. But I don't like her. I didn't say anything. Paul doesn't command you to like her. He says, love her. He said, but she's my enemy. Well, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So stop your whining and get to loving. And if you do that, empowered by the gospel, empowered by the Holy Spirit, guarantee you will derive an affinity for the person you're loving, whether it's your wife or your husband. Promise. Absolute promise. Brooks, how can you make that promise? Read the Bible. It's true. It's true. It works. It works. I challenge you. Challenge you. We'll throw the gauntlet down. Pick the person you dislike most. Pray for them intensely for 30 days. Pray that God would bless them. Pray that God would pour out his mercy on them. Pray that they would come to know him in an intimate way. Pray that he would open their eyes to the beauty of the gospel. Pray that he would shower his blessings upon them. And watch what God does to your heart concerning that individual. If that works in marriage, I guarantee it'll work in a small group. It's about relationships. Back to Hebrews. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider how to stir one another up towards love and good works, not neglecting meeting together as some in their habit of doing, but encourage one another all the more so as you see the day drawing near. Okay, here's the deal. We need each other. You may not think you do, but you do. We do. I need you. You need me. We need each other. This is the way the body of Christ was designed. Not everybody's the mouth, not everybody's the hand. We all have a function, but we all need to be encouraged and challenged. Why? What does the author here say in verse 23? Let us hold fast to what? The what? What are we supposed to hold fast to? The confession of our hope. What's that? It's the gospel. Hold fast to the confession of our hope. That is, what Jesus Christ has done on the cross for us. That is what we are to hold fast to. That's our identity. That's our hope. That's our joy. That's what we're to hold fast to. Why does he tell us to hold fast to it? What do you think? Because we don't. He wouldn't tell us to hold fast to it if we weren't in danger of letting loose of it. It's not that God lets loose of us, but that we forget that he has a hold of us. We forget the gospel. We are prone to not, I don't go 24 hours before I haven't forgotten what Christ has done for me. So, Brooks, you're the pastor. Yeah. Isn't that crazy? In the Word all the time, preparing to feed you, preparing to feed the flock, and I don't feed myself because I forget what Christ has done for me. And my identity shifts, and then my worth shifts, and then I'm worried, then I'm anxious, then I'm fearful. I need to be reminded. That's why the author here says, hold fast to the confession of hope. How do you do that? You can't do it alone. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. That word stir is a negative connotation. It means spur, nudge, elbow, jab, poke. It means sometimes you need to have some loving brother and sister in Christ speak the truth to you in love, and that truth might hurt. They're going to tell you the truth about yourself. Brooks, you've forgotten the gospel.
How do you mean I've forgotten the gospel? I'm the preacher. I don't forget the gospel.
Well, you're not walking in a manner worthy of the calling that you've received. Paul called out Peter in Galatians. He says, how is it that you, a Jew, you live like a Gentile, but you won't hang around Gentiles? How does that work, Peter? You're not walking in line with the gospel. That's spurring. He's spurring Peter on towards love and good deeds. If you are not in a gospel-centered community where someone knows you well enough to get in your face and make you uncomfortable about yourself, you're not in gospel community. Okay? That's what the gospel does. Now that's because they love you. They're going to tell you the truth. If they don't love you, they won't tell you the truth. Verse 25. Don't neglect the meeting together as some in the habit are doing, but encourage one another all the more so as you see the day approaching. We need encouragement. The first part of that, the stirring one another up, connotates that you kind of need a kick in the pants or you need to be confronted. This, you're kind of down. It's not that you need to be confronted. You need to be lifted up. Sometimes it's both and. But in this context, you need people around you that they see you're down. Sometimes you don't even know why you're down. You're just down. And you need a brother or sister in Christ to come alongside you, pray with you, lift you up, encourage you, speak truth to you, to remind you just how dearly loved you are, just how much Christ has done for you. See, that's the power and the beauty of the gospel in community. You're not alone. You're not in this alone. These people love you, and they irritate you, and you irritate them. Welcome to the body of Christ. That's who we are. So encourage one another. You need people close enough to lift you up. Let's get real practical. We're starting this Engage campaign. We need to engage God vertically in prayer and in the Word. We need to engage one another as the body of Christ and engage the culture with the gospel. That's what engage means. We need to do this. But in order to do this, we don't do this alone. We do this together. We need to be committed to the apostles' teaching, the Word of God, gospel truth, committed to gospel community, committed to gospel mission. But to do that, we can't do it alone. We've got to do this together. I want to encourage you to plug in either to the downtown campus or the North Liberty campus. I need to do some backtracking about a year and 4 months ago. When I stated from the pulpit that we were starting the downtown church, I said something of the effect to, don't you dare go downtown if you're looking for a Saturday night service. So some of you are like, ooh.
Brooks said don't go downtown.
You understood me to say, I'm forbidden to go there. That's not what I meant to communicate. I'm kind of adult sometimes, and I miss things. What I meant to communicate was, if you just want a convenient service and you care nothing for downtown, or you don't live in the East Iowa City area, please don't go there and take up a seat for someone else. But if you live in Iowa City, if you live on the East Side, if you have an affinity and a heart to reach that community, by all means, consider going there. You say, Brooks, I would, but there's a lot of things they don't have there that we have here in North Liberty. They do have room for you. They have parking and they have seats. We don't have either of those, second service. They do now have childcare offered through fourth grade, which they didn't when they first started. They also have Missions Club offered, and they do have wheelchair access. So they have a lot of things offered now that they didn't. So if you're in the East Iowa side of Iowa City and you have a heart for that particular niche of our community, by all means, check out the downtown campus. If not, get plugged into the North Liberty campus. Just get plugged in. There's opportunities to serve and be involved in either. Attend Getting to Know Grace. That's basically the entry level. Here's who we are as a church, so you can decide if you want to make a commitment. You say, Brooks, I don't believe in making commitments to a church. Oh, basically, so you're just non-committal then. If you're a part of the body of Christ, Christ is committed to you, and he wants the body of Christ to commit to you, and he also says, and you commit to one another. Okay, are you following me here? This is crucial. This is crucial. You can't encourage one another daily unless you're committed to one another. So find out if Grace is the church that you should be committed to. We might not be. You might think that we're just weird and off base and doctrinally out there. And if that's the case, by all means, find a gospel-centered church and get plugged in. It doesn't have to be Grace, but get plugged in. And then if you are going to consider Grace your home, go deeper. Get involved in a house church. Ooh, house church. That sounds very cultish. Oh, kind of like Colossians chapter 4. When Paul says, oh, and Nympha, greet the house or the church that meets in her house. It's the Bible. A church is not a building. A church is the people that meet in the building, regardless of the size of the building. So you need smaller communities where people actually can tell that you're hurting. I can't tell that you're hurting. Some of you sob uncontrollably when I start sobbing uncontrollably when I preach, but I can't tell what's on your heart. But when you're sitting in a group of eight people and you're talking and someone says, how can I pray for you? And you're the quiver chin starts. You're like, oh, something's wrong with Susie. We should pray for her. All of a sudden, now it's out there. Now there's encouragement. You can't do that in this context. There's too many people here. Like, you're going to open up in front of 500 people. If you do open up in 500 people, you're narcissists like I am. And so just... It's not about the size of the group, but you do need smaller groups. Go deeper. As they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and the breaking of bread and the prayers, awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles' teaching. And all who believed were together, and they had all things in common. Notice here, they devoted themselves to the fellowship and the breaking of bread and to prayers. I believe, as do most commentators, that that's a reference that they practice communion together often. So as the ushers come forward to distribute communion, as the praise teams come forward to lead us in song, we're going to participate in the Lord's Supper. Now, here's some instructions. First of all, have you engaged vertically? Here's what I mean by that. Have you received Christ as your Savior by grace through faith? What I mean by that is simply not are you right with God because you're a good person, because nobody's right with God because of what they do. But have you received Christ's forgiveness by believing in what he accomplished on the cross? Engage him vertically. And that's what meditating on communion, the bread and the juice, reminds us of. It reminds us of what Christ has done for us. So we're going to engage vertically. But it's about engaging horizontally. Engage one another horizontally. So as you're meditating, meditate on what Christ has done for you in the same way that this early church would meditate on what Christ has done for them. Hold on to the bread. Hold on to the juice, and we'll come back and we will take communion together as a family and momentarily. In Acts chapter 2, the first century, they wouldn't have had this many people sitting together in one place. They would have been in their homes. It would have been far more intimate. They would have broken the bread. They would have lifted it up. And as we've just been singing, those who had hurting hearts, maybe someone that they loved was being persecuted, or maybe someone they loved didn't know Jesus. They would have been desperately crying out in prayer for those individuals, for themselves. They would have been loving one another. And as they broke the bread, they would remember the words of Jesus. This is my life. It's given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. They would have been asking God to nourish them, to fill them with his Spirit, to fill them with his presence, so that they might be empowered to be bold in word and in deed, to continue loving one another, because it's not natural to love one another. It's natural to protect and draw inward. And they would have taken this cup, and they would have taken this cup, and they would have drank it in remembrance of the cup of the new covenant, which is the pouring out of Christ's blood for the forgiveness of sins. And they would have noticed that because of his blood shed out for me, I need to forgive that person across the table from me, or the person sitting next to me. So as you take this, consider what Christ is doing, asking you to do to engage. For some of you, it's to engage him. For some of you, it's to re-engage one another. And for others, it's to just engage for the first time the body of Christ. But let's take this in remembrance of him. Father, we thank you for the body, which is given for us. And Lord, we eat this in your name. Father, thank you for sending your Son, and that he didn't shy away from shedding his blood. And that blood, through his shed blood, we have forgiveness of sins. And we have a renewed relationship, reconciled with you and unity with one another. So Father, we receive this, remembering your great sacrifice for us. It's in Jesus' name we pray.